We left off last time we looked at chapter 15, and now we're going to pick up in chapter 16, chapter 16 of Genesis. What we're doing here, of course, we can look at these passages in much more detail, but we're just looking at the most essential things that are here for you that are important for understanding the rest of salvation history. And of course, for understanding, most importantly, the New Testament and how the New Testament refers to these passages. In chapter 16, we hear that Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. We know that Sarai is barren, right? We know that's the problem. We've heard this before. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my maid, and maybe that I may obtain children by her." Does this make you a little uncomfortable? I hope so. And then, wait a minute, I don't think that's how the story is supposed to go. Now, what will typically happen, a Christian will read a passage like this, and I won't point all these out to you, but this is a great example of where a Christian will read this and say, well, look at that. Okay, I guess everybody, they were nice Mormons back then and multiple wives, but that's not the case. There, it is very clear in the Old Testament that you are not supposed to have more than one wife. Okay, in Genesis chapter 2, there was Adam, and he only pulled one rib out. Okay, there weren't two or three ribs pulled out. There wasn't Adam and then Eve and then Susie and Janet. No, there's Adam and Eve, man and wife. That's it. That's it. We can see the theme even among the animals, two by two, male and female, right? Not male and female, or today, who knows what they're, right? So the you've got, it's very clear, this idea of monogamy in the Bible. Someone might say, well, but here we got among the patriarchs, right? And, you know, so maybe Joseph Smith was right. No, Joseph Smith was not right on a number of counts. And furthermore, what's happening is people are not reading these texts carefully. Where was the first example of polygamy in the Bible? Do you remember? Lamech, the murderer, seventh generation from Adam through the line of Cain. Yeah, it's a pretty bad beginning for the story of polygamy in the Bible. Who was the second polygamous mentioned in the Bible? The Egyptians, of whom Abraham also feared for his life. Right? Murder and polygamy usually goes hand in hand in the book of Genesis. That was the Egyptians, right? That was the last time we saw the Egyptians. And now, of course, we have an Egyptian handmaid, and Abraham's going to dabble a little bit in some Egyptian culture here. So Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, if you couldn't figure out something was going wrong already, that screams at you, right? Because you hearkened to the voice of your wife and ate of the fruit of the tree, which I did not command you to eat. Therefore, you shall not eat of it. Thorns and thistles, you shall, right? You remember the story. So hearkening to the voice of the wife. In the Bible, you're supposed to hearken to the voice of your wife when she's telling you what is the right thing to do, right? If she's telling you the wrong thing to do, then you're going to tell her to, you know, get lost. Remember Job with his wife, curse God and die? You foolish woman, right? So the great power of the woman is her wisdom and her words. That's her strength. The woman is the multitasker, all right? We all know this. If you got a wife or you've been around, women can think about many things at once. And sometimes that's their weakness, right? They get distracted by too many things. They can't focus, right? And the husband gets angry. Look, get focused on what you're supposed to do, right? But that's the man's strength. The man's strength is the single-mindedness. You can't give a sword to a woman and tell her to run out into the battlefield. She won't do it. She's like, no, what if I get killed? What if I do this? What if that happens? Then she starts multitasking. The man? Give me the sword. Is it sharp? Okay, great. Right? He doesn't think twice about the fact that he might die, or if he dies, what will happen next. None of that doesn't cross his mind. The man is single-minded. This is what makes him be able to go out into the field and plow all day long. He's got to get that thing done. Right? The woman is in the home doing 3,000 different things all at once. Right? So this is a complementary relationship. So hearkening to the voice of the woman. The man is able to overpower the woman physically. The woman is able to overpower the man with her words of wisdom, sometimes lack of wisdom. So We'll see this throughout the Bible. The man can use his strength, his power, for good or for evil. The woman can use her power, the power of her words, for good or for evil. We saw this in the story of Adam and Eve, and then we're going to see this all throughout salvation history. Here, of course, he hearkens to the voice of Sarai and echo back to the garden story in the fall. And so after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian her handmaid, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Verse 4, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Oh, I couldn't see that one coming. And of course she did. And Sarai said to Abram, this is so nice. Why don't we move to Utah? Right? No, look at it. She says, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my maid to your embrace. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Go to her, do to her as you please. And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Okay? There's your first experiment with a polygamy among the patriarchs. So if you ever hear from somebody that, oh yeah, I guess it was okay back then. Well, they clearly never read the story. Chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, this guy's aging. He was 75, then 86, now 99. This is a major theme in the book of Genesis, waiting on the Lord. So Abram was 99 years old, almost 100 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. And I can do anything, right? What is that? Why would God come on the scene and say that? Well, because of what just happened, right? Can God really bring forth children from a barren old woman? That's the question, right? That's the problem that we see in chapter 16. But in chapter 15, the previous chapter, right, God had promised that Abram would have children like the stars of the sea, and the stars of the heavens, the sand of the seashore. Now, anybody reading that story knows, well, that's got to be, I mean, obviously, Abram's married to Sarai, and so, you know, birds and the bees. But in chapter 16, something else happens. Chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to said to him, I am God Almighty. That is, I can do anything. Walk before me. Be blameless. Why is he saying that to him? He never said, talk to Abram like this before. Has something gone wrong? Yes, something has gone very wrong. Okay? He took another wife. He took on an Egyptian custom. He took on polygamy. This is not good. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of a multitude of nations. So he falls on his face, right? This is total submission to God. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. There's a play off the roots here in Hebrew. For you shall be the father of a multitude of nations now. Right? The father of a multitude of nations. So no longer Abram, but now Avraham. Right? Chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 5. Kings shall come forth from you. So the promise now is even, it's beyond what we heard before. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. Between me and you, that's covenantal language. Well, we already know that he was going to establish his covenant with him. Why is God repeating this information now, but now with an emphasis on his great power? Well, because when he first said this was in chapter 15, in chapter 17, Abram didn't wait on the Lord. In chapter 16, he goes after the Egyptian handmaid. Verse 9, God said to Abram, as for you, you shall now keep my covenant, right? So before, he didn't have to do anything. Remember that torch going through the animals cut in half in chapter 15? Normally, two men making a covenant walk between the animals. Only God went between the animals. God was the provider of everything here. Now Abram has to do something. Why? What's happened? Chapter 16 sits right between these two parallel stories, right? Something has gone wrong. Abram tried to do it his way. He tried to take over the situation, try to control it. And now what happens? Now God comes on the scene after Abram submits to him, full prostration, repentance, and now says, now you're going to have to do something, Abram. You're going to have to be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And every child born, every male, flesh of the foreskin. Now, who circumcises this period? Who circumcises in this period? Only the Egyptians. How do we know that? Well, we have hieroglyphics. Okay, there's nice pictures all over inside the pyramids. So we know what they looked like, right, under the loincloth. The Egyptians were circumcised. The Egyptians were the last polygamists we heard about. And so, as some commentators suggested, circumcision is directly related to what just happened. Circumcision, we will look at and say, well, that's, you know, it's a good thing. You know, maybe it marks them out as being different. Try circumcision without anesthesia and without a scalpel, okay? Especially when you're 100 years old. Not a good idea. A lot of blood, very messy, lots of flies and things like that. So, and then they're going to be circumcising the male children from here on out. There's one episode where they will stop circumcising during they're traveling the wilderness. We'll talk about that when we get there. In the New Testament, circumcision separates the Jews from the Gentiles around them. But at this point in history, circumcision identifies them with the Egyptians. As some have suggested, Abraham wanted to live among the Egyptians. He wanted to eat Egyptian food. He took an Egyptian handmaid, and now he's going to walk like an Egyptian, right? Everything becomes Egyptian. Chapter 17, verse 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her." And why does he say this? Because of what just happened, right? Then Abram fell on his face and laughed. So he falls on his face the second time now, but now he laughs. Now in Hebrew, he laughs is yitzak. Yitzak, the verb, he laughs. Avraham yitzak. Okay, Abraham laughs. And he said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Really? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child?" And then he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in thy sight." So what is he requesting here? He's obviously asking for another alternative, right? And you're telling me I'm going to have a child through Sarai, who's been barren her whole life, and she's an old woman? Come on. Remember, the whole theme here is how powerful is God, right? And then he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in sight." Look, we already have a son. We've already taken care of it, God. You don't have to take care of this one. We got this one under control. And he says, "No, no, no." He says, "But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yitzhak." He laughs. As a reminder of what happened. And then he says, look at this. Make sure you highlight this. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants afterwards." That is, the promises of Abraham, all these promises we heard up to this point, are through Isaac. This is critical to understand what happens at Mount Moriah with the sacrifice. Verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I've heard your request." There's all these plays off the Hebrew. Ishmael, God hears. "I've heard your request. Behold, I will bless him. I'll multiply him because he's also your offspring." Verse 21, highlight this. Verse 21, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you this season next year." Okay? Chapter 18. "And the Lord appeared to him in the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood in front of him." Now, who appeared to him? The Lord. But now we hear there's three men. You probably have seen the icon, Rublev's icon of the three, right? We'll talk about that in a second. But the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. So it's Yahweh appears to him. And then there's three men, it says. "And he ran to them and bowed himself to them and said, my Lord, singular, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought to wash your feet and yourselves. Look at the plurality here. Verse 5. So they look at the plural, said, do as you have said. Verse 6. And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarai and said, hurry, quick, make some food. Verse 8. Then he took curds and milk and the calf, and he laid it before them, and they ate. Notice God's not keeping kosher here, nor is Abraham. Right? The idea of eating dairy with meat, this is something that this is a Middle Eastern thing. This is a Middle Eastern delicacy. Dairy and meat together, oh, it's delicious. You take lamb or goat meat and you soak it in yogurt for a few hours or a day, and it starts to ferment, or with the fermentation, it breaks down all the connective tissue. It's delicious. All right, but they get a law against doing that in the Exodus, in the book of the Exodus. We'll talk about when we get there. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. It doesn't say you can't eat dairy and meat together. It's you can't boil a kid goat, in its mother's milk. This was a Canaanite pagan practice, fertility cult. You take the ewe who has just born a lamb or a goat, right? And you take the newly born offspring. You milk with the fresh milk of the offspring, of just having born the offspring, milk that into a pan, and you boil it, and you boil the baby in it. Okay, it's a disgusting idea. Okay, this is a fertility cult. The idea is concentrating the life force. This is what they were forbidden to do. They weren't forbidden from eating cheese on their burgers. Okay, but eventually what happens is the Jews with the hedges around the laws and the hedges around the hedges is that, okay, we just won't even eat any dairy and meat in the same meal, just in case that dairy came from that the mother that bore that meat I'm eating. It's the, you know, it's pharisaical. What can you do? Okay. Verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord, singular, said, I will surely return to you in the spring, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah was listening. She laughed. And when the Lord heard that, the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh? Verse 13. Can I indeed and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Right? Here's this theme of the omnipotence of God, right? This El Shaddai, all powerful, and the laughing. But Sarah heard it, she denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. For you, she was afraid. He said, no, you laughed. I heard it. You'll see. And so then, of course, we hear the story eventually when they bear the child and call him Yitzhak. He laughs. Now, verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And Yahweh said, so this plural, singular. Now, what's going to happen here? The problem with this passage for us is Rublev's icon. Rublev was an incredible artist. Okay? Fantastic. But Rublev's icon of the Trinity, as it's called, is a manipulation of a traditional icon. This is a later Russian idea. Okay? And what Rublev did was he took, and there were a few before him that were kind of playing around with this, but the original icon, the old form of this icon is called the Hospitality of Abraham, not the Trinity, the Hospitality of Abraham. And God appears to Abram, if you look at the original forms of these icons, it's God in the middle with his two angels on each side, and then Sarah and Abraham feeding them food. God appears wherever he goes with his two angels, the cherubim, the guards. Remember you saw them guarding the way to the tree of life. Then you saw them, you'll see them on the top of the ark, guarding the holiness of God. You'll see the cherubim, the two cherubim, the guards, guarding the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. Okay? So when God appears to Abram here, he's God Almighty and he's God All Holy. And so his angels are there with him, guarding his presence. These two angels are going to bail out from the conversation a second. We're going to see him down in Sodom and Gomorrah. God and Abraham are going to continue with a conversation now. You can see this in verse 22 and following, this long dialogue between God and Abraham. But in chapter 19, verse 2, and verse 1, it says that the two angels, you see that? The two angels. Look at the word the. The angels. What angels? Obviously, it's a definite article. It refers to some angels we've already heard about, right? Okay, so what's going on here? God has come, and his two angels are with him. Then he's looking over down into they go to the edge of the Jordan River, and they look down into what becomes the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah are. At this point, it's just a little, you know, the Jordan River is going down through there. And he looks down there at Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord is standing there with him, and they have a dialogue. But the two angels go down into the valley, and in the next episode, we're going to see them with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? The Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. When is the Trinity revealed? The tradition of the church, East and West, universally, the early church tells us, the fathers of the church tell us, the Trinity was revealed at the baptism of the Lord. Right? There is the voice from heaven. The angel or the Holy Spirit descends and said, and then we hear, "Behold my son," right? This is the beginning of the revelation of the Trinity, okay? Just the beginning, by the way. This is, you don't have you have the revelation of the Trinity again at Transfiguration, and then you have a fullness of the revelation of the Trinity through the resurrection. But the Trinity begins to be revealed in the first instance at the baptism of our Lord. That's why the baptism of Jesus in the early church was a major feast. In the early church, as we still have in the East, the three great feasts were Passover or Pascha, Aramaic. You can call it Easter if you want, but I don't recommend it. Second major feast, Pentecost. These correspond to feasts of Israel. And the third major feast, Epiphany or Theophany, whatever you want to call it, which originally in the early church, the primary theme there was the baptism of Jesus. Because in the baptism of Jesus, you have the revelation that God was dwelling among man. And that means that the third feast of Israel is fulfilled, the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated God dwelling among his people. And we've talked about that in other Bible studies. All right, so then, in chapter 18, verse 22, chapter 18, verse 22. By the way, you can still get that Hospitality of Abraham icon. You can still get the original one, the older form. So the men turned from there, and they went towards Sodom. This is verse 22, but Abram still stood before the Lord. So the men, these are the angels in the form of men, go down towards Sodom. But Abraham and the Lord now have a dialogue. Abraham starts out with a question. He says, "Look, Lord, I've heard that you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities down there in the valley because of their wickedness. However, are you going to destroy everybody down there? I mean, what if 50 people down there are righteous? Are they going to just be wiped out with all the wicked?" And he says, "No, if I find 50 righteous down there, I'll save all of them for the sake of the 50. What if 5 are missing? How about 45? For the sake of the 45? About 40? 35? Right? You ever been to Tijuana? Right? Abraham's bargaining, right? What's he doing? What's going on? So now we get down finally. Look at this. It says, look at the last line, verse 32. "Then he said, 'Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of the 10, I will not destroy.'" Now, who's initiating all these this whole conversation all in the way? Abraham's driving it, right? But look what happens now in the next line. Verse 33, "And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking with Abraham." All right, God was done. Conversation over, Abraham. I'm out of here. But wait, I have one more question for you. Remember the five? I just want to know. Are you going to kill Lot? That's what I want to know. Are you going to save my nephew? Okay. Where's Lot? Lot's down there in the city. He He doesn't care about the 50 or the 45. He wants to know, is Lot going to die? Because Abraham is his foster father, right? He's his uncle. He's supposed to be taking care of him for his dead brother. Are you going to kill my nephew? So then, in chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So Abraham is left with faith, not with facts, right? He has just enough information to extrapolate, right? But he doesn't really know for sure, right? This is what John Paul II said in Faith and Reason, Fides et Ratio. If you never read that, I highly recommend it. It's critical to understand, as Christians, the Judeo-Christian tradition, we are not fideists, right? We don't just believe because you're supposed to believe. Nor are we rationalists. We only believe the things that we can prove. Scientifically, we've seen it. We can see it. I've seen it happen. Therefore, it happened. That's it. Right? No, we look at what God has done. Right? We use our reason, and we see that God has done these things throughout salvation history. Based upon that information, our faith resting on reason, we can then know with eyes of faith what God will do now and in the future. Right? Critical to understand this. This is why we have a crisis of faith today, right? We hear parents wringing their hands, oh, my children won't go to church, you know, or you have the bishop or the priest, oh, there's no faith, there's no attendance, the mass attendance is going down. Nobody believes, what is it, in the Roman Catholic Church today, something like, I don't know, last statistic, 80% of Sunday churchgoers don't believe in the real presence. Okay? Oh, what are we going to do about it? I wish the people just had more faith. No, what they need is reason. They need reason. It's like building a house without a foundation. Right? If you take a house and you put it on the ground, Tom Gomez, here we got an expert builder. He's built, I think, 3,000 houses just in the last probably couple of years. All right? Can you put a house on the dirt and expect it's going to last very long? Right?
No.
You got to have it on a concrete foundation, on bedrock, something strong. And this is what we've done with our children. This is what we've done with an entire generation of Catholics, is we've given them a house with no foundation. And we say, and we wonder why the house starts to lean and creak and fall over and the wind blows and thing collapses, because there's no foundation. We have to give the children, we have to give the adults, we have to give our people reason for faith, right? What is that reason? Salvation history. Knowing what God has done in the past, not only from Adam through Abraham until today, but knowing what God has done in our own lives. Do we talk to our children about the stories of salvation history? Do we tell them the stories of what God has done from Adam and Eve and Abraham and Noah, all the way through David, all the way until to the New Testament? Have we seen and we told our kids what God has done throughout the history of the church for his people? If we've done that, then our children have a strong foundation upon which to rest the faith. And when we say, believe, trust in the Lord, then okay, and their faith is strong. But we have to tell them the stories of salvation history, not only from Adam until today, but we have to tell them the story of salvation in our own lives, right? We have our own story of salvation. How many times has God interacted in a very visible way in your life? You can probably, I heard a Protestant say this once. It was a great idea, keeping a faith journal. Of all the things God has done for you, all you do right in this journal, it's a little diary. Every time there's a miracle in your life, and we all see them. Sometimes it's once a week. Sometimes it's once a month. Sometimes every couple of years you see a miracle, a real miracle. Write that down, because guess what? Otherwise, you're going to forget it, right? You're going to forget it. And whenever you're struggling with your faith, you need to go back and look at that faith journal of all the things God has done in your own life. Tell the children those stories. Tell the children the story of Abraham. Tell the children the story of your own life, right? Then they have a foundation for their faith. And so Abram has been interacting with this God long enough to know that he can be trusted, that God has Abram and Lot's best interest in mind, including has the best interest of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah in mind. All right? Even if God's going to go down there and wipe out the entire city, it's obvious that that is in their best interest at that moment in time. How can that be? To die? Look, you're not going to live forever. Right? I'm 43 now. I'm half dead, okay? So how long are you going to live? Right? So how long are you going to live? God chooses when our life comes to an end. It's a very short time. And so whether or not they're wiped out in one big fiery mess in the Sodom and Gomorrah, or wiped out by a flood during the time of Noah, or wiped out during an earthquake in Mexico City, or whatever, whatever's happening, you can think of disasters and people dying, you can know this, that God is your loving Father and loves every human being better and greater than you could ever imagine. Even the sinner he loves. He doesn't love the sin, but he loves the sinner, and he yearns for their repentance. And so if they die, it is the best moment for them to die. God chooses the best moment for us, each and every one of us, to die. So then, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, I think these wicked sinners, you know, when they die, they stand before the judgment seat of God, I think they'll say thank you, right? Thank you for stopping me from continuing a life of horrible sin, right? All right, so then, chapter 19, the angels go into the city, they find Lot, and Lot brings them into his house. And look what it says in verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." This is biblical knowledge, right? Yada in Hebrew can mean a variety of things. The first time we saw it was when Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. In this case, it would be an infertile knowledge, right? So this is where we get the word sodomy, right? This idea. Verse 6, Lot went out of the door to the men and shut it behind him. Now, you'll sometimes hear people say, what was going on here was a lack of hospitality. That's really what it was. This has nothing to do with homosexuality. This has to do with they're just being impolite. No, let's read the rest of the story. He says, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known men. Would you like them?" Right? Obviously, we know what the nature of the problem is here. And they say, no, right? So the angels grab Lot, pull him into the house to save him from death, slam the door closed, lock it, and strike them all with blindness until they walk away. Verse 12. Now, by the way, did that make you uncomfortable offering his daughters? Right? Is that okay? Right? Don't assume that the author of these texts doesn't have a basic conscience, that he's not a father who has family, has children, right? What father would do such a thing? Well, again, you got to read those stories, and when your conscience is bothered by a story, typically, now it may be a misinformed conscience, but typically, maybe misunderstanding, but typically when you're bothered by a story like this, you should keep reading carefully and remember what happened, and you'll see the problem and the resolution at the end. Okay, so verse 12, the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone here, sons-in-law, daughters, anyone?" They said, "Well, we have two daughters and some, you know, sons-in-law." He said, "Look, get out of here. The Lord is about to destroy this place." Verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." Do you think God's concerned for Lot? Remember Abram's concern? "Are you going to kill my nephew? Look what he's doing for him." But he decided to make coffee and pack his bags, right? He lingered. So finally, the angels grab him and his wife and the two daughters and fling him out of the city to save him. And then, verse 18, Lot said to them, By the way, they say, flee to the hills. Look at verse 17. This is what Jesus says, right? When he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem, flee to the hills, right? Jerusalem has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, you know, one generation later, like he said, 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. Verse 18, and Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've been so nice so far. I can't flee to the hills. It's too far away, and I'm tired. I haven't had my coffee. Behold, that little city over there, that little one, that little city, Zoar in Hebrew means little one. Can we just go there? Fine. So look at the mercy of God upon Lot, right? He even saves one of these wicked little local cities in the area for the sake of Lot. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone fire from the Lord out of heaven, and everyone died. Okay? We've talked about the cycles in Genesis. This is the cycle now. This is the parallel to the flood. You can even see some of the imagery, right? Stuff's coming down from the sky, and everyone's dying. One man and his family are preserved alive through a covenant. We've talked about this before in more detail before. I can't keep going with this, but just if you really want to get into this, read Genesis chapter 1, then read Genesis 1 and 2, then read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Keep going like that. By the time you get to the end of the book, it'll take you a couple weeks. By the time you get to the end of the book, you'll have the whole thing memorized. And when you jump into something like chapter 20 of Genesis or something, your head will begin to spin as you see the depth of this literature, the chiasms, the repetitions, the parallels. It's unbelievable. Anyway, verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Lot. Look what it says there. Remembered Abraham. Right? Remember Abraham's concern? When God remembers, we talked about this before back in chapter 8, it's a reference to a covenant he has made previously. God always keeps his covenant, man doesn't, right? God remembers. He remembers and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the city. So that whole, now we know why there was that whole dialogue with Abraham and asking about the numbers, right? Now, verse 30. Lot goes with his two daughters up into the hills. His wife, of course, had turned into a pillar of salt. So he goes up into the hills, and they dwell in a cave. And the elder says to the younger, look, everyone's dead. How are we going to have any children? Why don't we get dad drunk, and let's see if we can lay with him? And so you know the story, right? Now, again, does this bother you? I hope it does. This should bother you, okay? It's supposed to bother you. So, what? Oh, wait a minute. Remember the story before? He offered these two daughters who had not known men to this crowd that was probably going to rape them until they were dead. And so now they rape their father in drunkenness, right? And look at the offspring, the Moabites and the Ammonites. So in case you couldn't tell, there was something wrong. This is they have done to their father what he was going to do to them, right? He would throw them out into them. Now look what they've done to him. And I said, well, okay, but two wrongs don't make a right, right? No. Look at the offspring, Moabites and Ammonites, right? Great enemies of Israel. Chapter 20. We hear a story very similar to what when Abram was in Egypt. Abram is now in among the Philistines. You know Gaza Strip today? Gaza Strip, that's the land of the Philistines, that little coastal area there. Abraham is down in that region, and he's afraid that they're going to kill him and take his wife, right? Polygamy, murder among the Gentiles, among the pagans, right? So eventually, she is restored. And now look at this. Look at verse 7. God said to Abimelech, now then restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you. Okay? Abram was a prophet? What did he prophesy? I don't remember him saying anything about the stock market, nor about, no. What is prophecy in the Bible? We usually think of prophecy as foretelling the future. That's a pagan concept of prophecy. Prophecy in the Bible is telling man what God says. Okay? A prophet in the Bible is the mouthpiece through which God speaks to his people. And prophecy is the words of God. Now, since we exist in time, there's often a future element to it. There's a time element, right? We are in sin. And so God sends, right? We are presently in sin. We're the Jews in Jerusalem, time of Isaiah. They are wicked people. They've been sinning, and they are currently sinning. God sends Isaiah and says, you are in sin. You have been sinning, and you're currently sinning. And if you keep on going like this, I'm going to kill you all, right? So, thus says the Lord, right? So there's a future element, but it's simply in relationship to the present situation. You have to make a decision right now when you hear the prophecy from Isaiah as a Jew in Jerusalem. Am I going to continue in this sin and be chastised and die in the chastisement, the exile? Or am I going to repent and change my life? Because the prophet will say, even now, if you yet repent, the Lord will have mercy on you. So we often will think of, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah as these fortune tellers, right? They foretell the future. That's not what they're doing. Now, when they say, hey, if you don't do this, then this is going to happen, then of course we see those things eventually happen. And that's what gets us excited, right? Oh, look, the ability to foretell the future. But that's not what's going on here. What's more important is the ability to speak the word of God, right? And sometimes you'll hear one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy, right? Oh, man, I wish we had prophets today. I'd know when to invest in the stock market. No, we have prophets, right? When you are with your spouse or a friend or a family member or you're in church or wherever and you suddenly hear the word of God and you realize God's speaking to you about something, you've been wondering about something in your life, you've been praying about it, and all of a sudden someone walks up to you and says something and you realize God is speaking to you through that person. That's the gift of prophecy. It typically happens in church, when we're hearing the word of God through the epistle or the gospel, or sometimes during the sermon. You ever been sitting there during in a pew during the sermon? No, we shouldn't have pews. They were invented by the Protestants, you know. But you're sitting in the pew during a sermon, and you listen. Is he talking to me? Is anyone else? Does he know what I'm going through right now? Well, that might be happening with multiple people in the room about totally different things. Right? That's simply the individual doesn't, the priest doesn't know what he's doing. Right? It's God speaking through. This is the gift of prophecy. Okay? More on that later. All right. So then, chapter 20, continue with some more of that information. Chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah. As he had said, and she bore a child, and she named him, he laughs, right? Look at this theme of laughter throughout. Verse 8, the child grew, and unfortunately, Sarah got upset again. Here she sees Ishmael playing, the elder son Ishmael, playing with the younger son Isaac, right? And suddenly she gets angry and jealous again, right? Why? Because this boy is the elder son. Right, the elder son in that culture inherits everything from the father. So you got to get rid of this guy, right? So Sarah goes to Abraham and complains, and Abraham says, "Do whatever you want." Right? So she treats her harshly and she flees, of course. In chapter 21, verse 22 and following, there's a little episode here that is not critical for the whole storyline, but it's important to understand a particular theme. You get this theme of seven. I mentioned to you already the idea of seven, covenant, right? This playoff of the number seven, sheva in Hebrew, and the same triliteral root in Hebrew for shava, the verb to swear, as in to swear an oath, to make a covenant. Abraham and Abimelech swear, they make a covenant. Chapter 21, Verse 24, they swear. There's that verb, shava, right? Now, what does Abraham do in verse 28? He takes seven ewe lambs as a sign of the covenant. Why seven? Shava, shava. Scott Hahn, if you want to read some more on this, Scott Hahn's book, The Father Keeps His Promises, excellent book, and does a nice job talking about this issue. All right, so wherever you find the Bible, number seven, look closely. If you're in the Old Testament, you're usually in a covenantal context. In the New Testament, it's not there. Then the New Testament seven doesn't mean covenant because the New Testament's not written in Hebrew. So you're not going to get those kinds of plays. The number seven, epta in Greek, and diatheke, covenant, no relationship, or to swear, no relationship. And so instead in the New Testament, the Greek literature, and again, this proves what's going on in the Hebrew. It's a linguistic issue. That in this number seven, New Testament is a reference to the Gentiles. We'll talk about that when we get there. Chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. So Abraham has been dealing with this God since chapter 12, all the way until chapter 22, the life of Abraham. And he's learned from this God by watching what he does and does not do. He has reason, right? And now he's coming to the faith. This is the test, okay? What kind of faith does Abraham have? After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, right? Ishmael's gone. Hagar, they took off. Your only son that you've got left. You got one boy left. Now, Abraham's a very old man, and Sarah is very old, okay? Take your only son, the one you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, this is modern-day Jerusalem, and offer him there as a burnt offering. The temple was eventually built on Mount Moriah, the actual little hill that the temple's built on. The temple of Solomon is on Mount Moriah. Go there and offer him as a whole burnt offering. What? Right? What are you talking about? I thought you said that all the promises were through Isaac. How can, if I offer him on a mountain, are you going to save him, keep him alive? I mean, what if there's 50? How about 45? Consider having another child. Okay, where is that Abraham? The one that was asking questions. He's gone. There's a different Abraham here. There's an Abraham who has learned to trust this God. Now, please make sure you understand the gravity of the request. A lot of times we'll hear this story out of context and think, well, okay, so he's going to sacrifice Isaac. This is God Almighty. Sarah can have another child. Sarah could have 3,000 more children, and it wouldn't make any difference at all. The promises are through Isaac. That's the problem. That's the crisis. With that crisis in mind, after waiting, he was 75 years old when he was called from Ur the Chaldees. Now here he is, 25 years later. He's 100 years old, and he's now, over 100 now, and Sarah's old. Ishmael's a young man, maybe 14, 15 years old. Sarah hasn't had any other kids, and it doesn't make any difference either. He's been waiting all this time to finally have a child. Remember that thing about the stars and the sand? And finally now God says, I want you to take that one boy to whom all the promises will come to fulfillment and offer him as a whole burnt offering on top of Mount Moriah. Now, if I was Abraham at this point, I would say, excuse me? How is that possible? But look what happens. So Abraham rose early in the morning, not late. Didn't linger, no coffee, just got up and went, right? He rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, two servants, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, rose, went to the place which God had told him, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. Right? There's no delay. The Hebrews are one after that, right? He's running. And he gets to the spot. And Abraham said to his young men, the two servants, stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Wait a minute. Who's coming again to you? Now, in the English, that's ambiguous. His words are ambiguous, but it's not ambiguous in the Greek, in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it says this: I and the lad will go yonder. I and the lad will worship. I and the lad will come again to you. Abraham's not lying. Abraham believes. Abraham knows that no matter what goes on up on that mountain, whether he ends up offering that son as a whole burnt offering, whether something happens on the way, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He just knows that God told him to do something, and he's going to go and tell further information. Perfect faith. And he also knows something else, that he's coming back down that mountain with Isaac alive. Hold your hand there and flip over to the epistle to the Hebrews. Flip over to the epistle to the Hebrews. This is in the New Testament. So you go beyond Paul's epistles, all the way to the end of Pauline epistles, and you come to the epistle to the Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. A whole chapter about faith. Faith is the things hoped for, the things unseen, right? Chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. For by it men of old received divine approval. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. I had mentioned to you before about we were looking at the creation stories. We looked at the creation story in chapter 1, and then we talked about it again in chapter 2. I mentioned to you in the second study, also when we were talking about the flood, the Kolbe Center. The Kolbe Center, K-O-L-B-E, Kolbe Center for Creation Research. This is a Catholic institution that has done a nice job collecting scholars, geneticists, physicists, geologists, and have gone around, though not always welcomed, have gone around in very difficult times talking about what the church has always taught, and that is that the world was created from things unseen, and so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear, right? I recommend to you their website. They have some nice resources on there. They also have some great resources on the flood. There's a lot of times people also, they think about the flood. That's no way that could have happened. Wonderful resources. Some geologists, number of great Christian geologists have shown that that is the case. So more on that another time. Where are we here? So chapter 11. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous. God bearing witness by accepting his gifts, he died, but through his faith he's still speaking. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, right? Noah had reason, and so he had faith to build the ark. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive by inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he's to go. Right? No GPS. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it, and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they are strangers, exiles on this earth. People who speak thus make clear that they are seeking a homeland. So Abraham saw it, right? This is what Jesus says in John's gospel. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad, right? Abraham saw the day of Jesus. What? You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? What's he talking about? It is in Abraham's faith, knowing that someday through his offspring, all the nations would be blessed. And he had faith that that would happen, and so he saw it with eyes of faith. And it is through Jesus, of course, that all the nations will eventually be blessed, right? Through being baptized into the Lord, as we hear at the end of Matthew's gospel. Okay, chapter 11, look at this. chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, this is the text we're talking about, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, back in chapter 12, was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, quote, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. You see the crisis here. There's the problem. He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, he did receive him back. And this was a symbol. And it goes on for more beautiful passage about faith and reason. Chapter 11, chapter 12, all about faith and reason there. Okay, so now go back to Genesis here. We'll finish this up. Chapter 22 of Genesis. Why is he going there? Why is he not delaying? Why is he not stalling? Because he knows, no matter what happens on that mountain, Isaac's coming back with him alive. And so he says to his servants, we're going to go up there, we're going to worship, and we're coming home. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac and his father, Abraham, and Isaac said to his father, Father? He said, yes. He said, here's the fire, okay, we got the wood, but where is the lamb? And he says, God will provide the lamb. Faith, right? God will provide the lamb. Verse 9, when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham lingered a bit, delayed. Nope. Built an altar, bound Isaac, laid him on the altar. Verse 10, then Abraham put forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is in Hebrew, Yireh. Yireh Salem, right? This is Salem, Jerusalem. This is the ancient name of the place, was Salem, as we saw earlier. And now it's called Yireh Salem. The Lord will provide, right? Peace. This is eventually where they'll build the temple as well. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. I will multiply your seed, the stars of the heavens, the sand of the seashore, and they shall possess the gates of their enemies. And look at verse 18. And by your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice. Right, so this is the theme of the story of Abraham. This is the Abrahamic narrative from chapter 12 to 22. He gets his promises in chapter 12, three promises. And those promises are bound in covenants in chapter 15, 17, and now 22. This is why you might be hearing repetition in things. It's a very complex literary structure. It's beautiful. The point of the story is here in chapter 22 that now we have the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Isaac has been born, through whom all the nations shall be blessed. Right? Now, wait a minute. I thought you said Jesus is the one who's the offspring of Abraham. Yes. Isaac is the type, the image of Jesus. Now, you've heard of the word type before, probably, right? Type. This is a Greek word, typos. We have it in English, typewriter, although modern kids don't know what these things are. But a typewriter, remember, you'd push the button and the little thing would go whack and hit the paper? Well, the thing that would whack the paper, that's called the antitypos, the antitype. And the image in the paper is the type. Okay? What causes a type? The antitype. Whack. Right? Jesus is the antitype. Isaac is the type. As the fathers of the church saw, salvation history is not a progression of time, but rather is a massive chiasm. And in the center is Jesus. And so what Jesus does, who he is, ends up affecting time before and after. And this is why they'll refer, the fathers refer to Isaac as a type, an image caused by the antitypos, the true image, the true thing, which is Jesus, right? More on typology later. But how do we, why do the fathers see this? Saint Aphrahat, the Syrian, a great Syrian exegete and theologian, also then followed him, Saint Ephrem, another Syrian, and from them, then into the Greeks, and from the Greeks into the Latin fathers, you get this beautiful image of typology here. Saint Aphrahat says, look, here he is, a 3 days journey. There's the 3 days. There's the riding of a donkey, the carrying of the wood of the sacrifice on his shoulders, a loving father, and a son who is willing to be bound and offered. Right? Who do you think is stronger here? Isaac carrying the wood, right? Isaac, now why would Isaac allow himself to be bound? Because Isaac also has perfect faith, as we'll learn later in this book. Okay? So it's a wonderful narrative here, this Abrahamic narrative. Chapter 22 is, of course, the climax of it, and so important, but so misunderstood today. People think this is a reference to child sacrifice, that God was going to make Abraham kill his son. No. Abraham knew he was going up that mountain, and he knew he was coming down with Isaac alive. How could he possibly know that? Because he had reason for his faith. And he had perfect faith. And he knew that no matter what happened on that mountain, even if he had to kill his son, God would raise him from the dead. And they would come back alive. But notice, you hear his prophecy. The Lord will provide the lamb, my son. The Lord will provide the lamb. He knows it. He knows what's going to happen. He knows God's not going to have him kill his son. How could he know that? Because he has reason for his faith, right? He knows that something is going to happen somewhere along the way and is going to interrupt the situation. All right? I hope we can learn something from that, of course, for our own lives, right? For our own lives. And then, are there any questions?